We turn this morning to the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 14, and I want to begin by drawing your attention to the 17th verse. Romans 14 and the 17th verse, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Interestingly enough, many, many years ago, I used to attend a Friday night Bible study at Westminster Chapel in London, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was the preacher, and he had preached for 14 years through the Epistle to the Romans on Friday nights, virtually a verse a week, sometimes taking 2 or 3 weeks on a verse, but very thorough, very good, very meaningful Bible studies. And he got to this verse, and then he was taken ill and he never returned to the pulpit there. But it was a verse which he dealt with over a number of weeks, and it had a profound effect on me at the time. "The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And that is, it seems to me, a verse which helps us to understand the whole of this chapter. It's a central verse. It's a verse which sets our minds right if we take it and we begin to understand what it's saying. So, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There is a matter which Paul, the apostle, feels he must deal with, possibly because it was a problem within the church at Rome. It concerns the different views that Christians take and had concerning non-essential issues. Things which didn't make a difference to whether you were a Christian or not, but nevertheless which different Christians had varying views upon. And one of those issues was to do with eating and drinking. And we read in the opening verses, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs." So the Apostle Paul brings up the question of the weak and the strong. Another matter which he deals with is the observance of certain days. There were those who felt it was important to observe certain days. They were the ones that he would call the weak, though he wasn't being disparaging. What he was saying was they haven't yet reached the idea that you don't need to keep those certain days. And others who felt that it was unnecessary and indeed cumbersome to keep and to observe certain days. And the verse which stands out and towards which the preceding verses build up is that verse 17, where he says, "After all these things and these matters, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And we need to start there tonight, this morning, because it's so easy for us to get taken up with little issues, things about, well, do we believe this, do we believe that? Well, have you got this sorted out in your life? Do you have righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? Do you have peace, peace with God? Do you have joy in the Holy Spirit? That's what's really important, that you have Christ's righteousness, that you have peace with God, that you have joy in the Holy Spirit. But then Paul does deal with these other issues. He describes certain Christians as strong in the faith and others as weak in the faith. Because he's talking about eating meats or eating vegetables, we might come away with the impression that to be a vegetarian is weak, according to Paul, and to be a meat eater is strong. But he's not saying that at all. He's talking about those that for certain religious reasons don't eat certain meats, not those who choose to be vegetarian. There's a great strength in choosing to be vegetarian, I'm sure. And it's not a question of being strong or weak in the faith as to whether you're a vegetarian or whether you are a meat eater. That's not his point at all. Those who were strong were the majority of Christians in Rome, and the majority of them were Gentiles. And you can see the point that the Gentiles, they came in having always been meat eaters, having not kept Jewish days to observe, and that was fine because they came into the Christian church, they were born again, and nothing changed as far as their diet was concerned. They might have eaten a little bit less, but they certainly didn't have particular dietary problems. But it was the Jewish Christians, many of them still had those hang-ups, those ideas from the past that they ought to abstain from certain things. And Paul says, no, that's not the case, you don't need to, because now it's all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old dietary laws were, for a time, they were to teach you certain things, and now we've learnt the lesson, and Christ has not abolished, but he has fulfilled those requirements. But those who were strong, that Paul describes as strong, majority of them were formerly Gentiles, and they were the majority of Christians in Rome, and they were, as opposed to a smaller group, formerly Jews, and some of those still had hang-ups. But that didn't make them weak or strong. It wasn't that. The fact that you were a Gentile believer did not constitute your strength as against a Jewish believer. And that's been proven in the previous chapters. The Apostle Paul has shown that it's wrong to look down upon another Christian. The Jewish believer should not look down on the Gentile believer, nor vice versa, because we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were many Jewish believers who would fall into the strong category, and many Gentile believers who would come into the weak category, although that wasn't the majority case. But by and large, those who held very strict views as to their diet did so because they still followed the old Jewish laws, now fulfilled and finished as far as God was concerned. If you want to read of them, Leviticus 11, I won't go through it. I was tempted to read it this morning, but I thought that's not the most profitable chapter to read at this stage, but it goes through what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. But it gives a precise list of foods which were permitted to Old Testament Jews and foods which were forbidden. And it's clear from verses 1 to 3 that the weak, Paul refers to, was the man or woman who didn't believe that he may eat all things. It didn't mean they were weak in every other way, but it was a weakness because they hadn't yet fully realised what Christ had done and how all foods were now acceptable to God. Obviously, there are some foods which are still not acceptable. They're unpalatable, and they cause disease and so forth. But for ceremonial reasons and religious reasons, there are no foods that we should now abstain from because it would defile our souls with God. That's not the case. So the strong, that is the believer who believes he may eat all things, is not to despise the weak. He's not to look down on. The word despise can mean hate. I despise him. I hate him. Well, that's not anything we should ever say. But despise meaning look down upon, think less of a person. So the person who believes he can eat all things is not to look down on the person who still feels that there are things that he shouldn't or she shouldn't eat or get involved in or do. So neither is the one who chooses to retain a strict dietary rule to look down on, despise in that sense, the person who takes a broader view. These things, says the Apostle Paul, are not essential. And that's why I've taken that verse 17 as our key text. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the important thing. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Not do you eat certain foods, do you drink too much or drink too little or eat too much or eat too little or fail to observe certain days or observe certain days you shouldn't do. The kingdom of God is not about that. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Do you have peace? The peace that the Bible talks about, where Christ made peace for us. By his death upon the cross, he tore down the barrier between God and man, as far as any who come to believe and trust in the Saviour. Do you have that peace with God? Do you have joy? Not happiness, not a thrill, but real joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul says. It's really important. Don't get bogged down with questions about what we should do, what we shouldn't do, how we should worship. These things may be very important. There are very important issues today about worship and about the way that Christians are to live, but they're not the be-all and end-all. They're not what should define whether a person is a Christian or not. They are things that are good for us, may be taught, we should uphold our views on them, but not to the point of making the kingdom of God all about our particular foibles, or even good and right and essential things, but not essential to salvation. Our faith, our trust in the Lord, our Christian lives, the kingdom of God, it's not about those things. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, there were several reasons for the restricted practice. One suggestion, which I'd not come across before, is that Claudius, the emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome. And that included the Christian Jews. And one of the reasons he did it was because of the Christian Jews. He ruled from 41 to 54 AD. And Claudius, as in I Claudius, he got rid of all the Jews from Rome. Later, they all came back. But it was because, he says, because of instructions from the Christ. That was why he did it. Instructions from the Christ led Christians to stand out. And he expelled them. And so it was possibly divisions between Christian Jews and the Jewish Jews, the non-Christian Jews. They had now returned. But they'd not been convinced, as the other Christians in Rome had been, that Christ had taught, and indeed it was the teaching of Christ, that nothing God gives is in fact unclean. And that you don't become defiled by what you take into the body, but by what's in the heart and comes out. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Well, they didn't yet see that. They didn't see that the Old Testament dietary laws stood for spiritual realities and principles like abstinence from sin, not eating pork, king prawns and other delights, was merely an illustration of abstaining from sin and from that which does defile the soul. They hadn't yet seen that. And Paul is saying, don't rush them, don't impose your views upon them, let them come to an understanding. And the fact is, Christ, by his death on the cross, fulfilled the shadows, if you like, of the Old Testament. He fulfilled them, and you didn't need the shadows and types anymore. The dietary established regulations had become invalid. But for some Christians, it was going to take time for them to see that. And Paul is saying, don't condemn them, don't look down on them. Let them come to the right conclusion in time. Jesus taught that nothing entering into a person defiles him, but that which comes out. Many Jews were slow to accept this. Another reason was possibly the fact that certain foods had been offered to idols. And this is taken up more in 1 Corinthians, where Paul deals with the same issue. And it's virtually the same. He says, some Christians believe that you should not eat food which is offered to idols. The practice was in Corinth, in the Greek places particularly, and I'm sure it would have been the same in Rome, that food was offered to idols. A ridiculous practice, because the next morning the food is still there. The idol obviously didn't eat it. So you realise that, except that you don't, but you should realise that, well, it was pointless putting the food down for the idol in the first place. But what they did in Corinth was they offered this food to their different gods. They brought it out and very superstitiously and religiously offered the food at the altar of their god. And the next day they said, well, it's a shame to waste it. So they took it and they put it in the marketplace and it was sold. And certain Christians came along and said, well, that food was offered to an idol. We would be wrong to buy that food and start eating it because it's been offered to an idol. Other Christians said, no, that would be entering into the superstition to take that view. And Paul himself makes it clear that the idol is nothing, therefore it's perfectly all right to eat the food because the idol can't do anything to it. It can't pollute it. The fact that it was offered to an idol is neither here nor there. Yes, buy it and eat it, says Paul, because the fact that it was offered to an idol doesn't pollute the food. And those that believed it did were the weaker brethren. And Paul says there in Corinthians, and I think the same thought is here, well, don't look down on the person that feels that way, but enter into it with them and don't agree necessarily. You don't have to say, oh yeah, perfectly well agree with you, but rather give place to them. Say, well, yeah, that's your view. I take a different view, but I respect your opinion on the subject. That's what Paul is saying in Corinthians, and it may well be part of what he's saying here about the eating of certain foods. So the stronger Christian would say, I'll buy and eat the food offered to an idol because the idol is not a real god. For me to refuse it would be for me to almost say, well, the idol is a real god, and it may have contaminated it. So therefore, I'll push that to one side, and yes, I'm quite happy to buy and eat it because the idol is nothing. That's the view that Paul himself took. But he says, no, don't look down on the person that is offended by the eating of that food. Paul himself took the view, but he also took seriously that there were believers who found the food offered to idols unacceptable. Don't look down your nose at the weaker brother or sister, is the message that he's giving us. Receive them. Don't enter into judgmental discussion on the subject. Verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? It's an illustration. Because what he's saying is, we're all servants. The servants are not the ones that we have to stand in judgment before. The servants all are judged by their masters. To his own master he stands or falls. Who are you to judge another man's servant? We are all servants of God. It's a matter between a man or woman and the Lord. Not you. It's not down to you to judge your fellow Christian. It's between him or her and the Lord. That is the point that Paul is making. Maybe a third reason was purely taste. It's what you're used to. Or hygiene. One of the reasons God gave the laws in Leviticus in the wilderness was because of hygiene. The foods which he prohibits would have been foods, in many cases, which would have caused illness because of the temperature and because of the lack of storage, etc. So to eat the forbidden foods would probably be unhygienic. Certainly there would be those who'd got so used during their Jewish lives to not eating certain foods that they would find eating them now unacceptable. They would say, well, I really don't think I can eat that because I really don't like it. I've been taught not to eat pork. I've been told not to eat the meat of the animal that divides the hoof, or all the different things in Leviticus. And Paul is saying, well, you're not to judge them, you're not to look down on them, because they take a different view to you. Some New Testament Jews became Christians and still felt the same way about food, in the same way that you can look at something and it revolts you to look at it. But it's not a religious thing, you just don't like it. You've been brought up not to fancy it. Semolina. At school we had semolina, and I've never been able to look at semolina ever since. But I don't even know what it is. But there are things that just don't appeal to you in life. And if it was a religious matter, people would say, oh, he's avoiding semolina because he's a Christian. Doesn't come into it, does it? And then there were special days. One day Paul isn't clearly, he's not referring to, is the Lord's Day. He's not saying, some people take the view that you should keep the Lord's Day, and others say, don't bother keeping the Lord's Day. That is something which is clear from Scripture. We should observe the Lord's Day. That one day in seven, and the New Testament practice is Sunday, is to be taken seriously, and we are to set it aside for the Lord. Acts 20 verse 7 makes it clear the early church made Sunday, not Saturday, their own Sabbath. It was the day Christ rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 16 contains Paul's instruction that the offerings should be brought when the people meet together for worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Sunday. It's very clear from the New Testament that Sunday was the day. It changed from the Jewish Sabbath, which was Saturday. Revelation. Book of Revelation was given when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Paul is not saying that you can choose any day you like to be your Sabbath day. The Lord's Day was the first day of the week. And it was special. It was when all Christians meet, not all together, obviously, because there are millions of us, but we all meet in our congregations to worship the Lord. We shouldn't suddenly turn it into a Thursday or a Wednesday or a Monday for convenience sake. It would be wrong for us, for example, to say, well, everybody's being made to work on Sunday, so, well, let's any day that you don't have to work, we'll come and meet together at the church. No, Sunday is the Lord's Day, and that's the day that we've been given. And that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not saying to one man, a day is special, to another that day isn't special. He's talking about the extra days. There may have been some who still felt they should observe the Jewish Sabbath. Some who felt, well, yes, we'll meet together on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and we'll meet together and we'll come together for the Lord's service, but we'll also, because we've always been brought up to do it, keep the Jewish Sabbath as well. And Paul is saying, well, it's not necessary. The Jewish Sabbath has been replaced by the Christian Sabbath, the Sunday. But don't look down your nose at somebody that still feels he has to get up at a certain time and not prepare his meals on the Saturday, but prepare them on the Friday night. Don't look down on that person. Don't despise them. There were special days also, significant to the Christian faith, but now fulfilled in Christ, some of the Old Testament feast days, specifically things like new moons and special days, the days of observance, the Feast of Tabernacles, things like that, special days that the Jews kept, and many of the Christian Jews still felt that they wanted to revere the Lord and respect him by keeping those days. And Paul says, well, that is a weak thing in a sense, because every day belongs to the Lord. Every day. We shouldn't set aside certain days and say, I'm going to consecrate myself to the Lord that day. Every day belongs to God. But if you're a Christian and you take that view, don't look down on those that still feel they have to keep another day. He just says in verse 5, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It's between you and the Lord. That's the message he's saying. It's not between you and your fellow Christian for you to judge them or look down upon them, despise them in that way. It's between them and their Lord. It's between you and the Lord. Don't forget, the kingdom of God is not about special days. The kingdom of God is not about meat and drink. The kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. It's all about the essentials. The other things we can agree to disagree on. It's between us and the Lord. And it gives us motivation to receiving one another. He talks about, in the first verse, he says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. In other words, don't turn them away, don't argue with them, receive them, but not to doubtful disputations. Don't do it in order to ridicule them or to argue about things that are somewhat doubtful and not essential. None of us, verse 7, lives to himself. No man dies to himself. Verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's, we belong to him. It's a possibility that you might get tied up in doubtful disputation. You might look down on a fellow believer who will meticulously avoid certain foods and keep certain non-superfluous days. But to look down on them is unacceptable. None of us lives to himself, no man dies to himself. In other words, it's not all about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about you and the Lord, me and the Lord. Whether we decide it's glorifying to God, as Paul describes the stronger brethren, to let go of the old and to move on with the new, or whether we're still uncomfortable with certain meats, foods, practices, or neglecting the feast days, we're unhappy about that, and festivals, none of us lives to herself or himself alone. We do not centre our lives on self. We'll take a moment to stop there. Look at the man or woman who doesn't belong to Christ. Who is it all about? Self? But yes, it is. The person who is not a Christian, it is all about self. They say, no, I'm concerned about my family, my job. I've got many good causes. All make us less likely to be absolutely, totally self-absorbed. But still, though, leave Christ out of your life and it is all about you. It's all about you and your decision to be over careful about your family and to take your family and everything else over seriously. We do take them seriously, obviously, but if you're not a Christian, that's all you've got, isn't it? You haven't got Christ. If you have Christ, well, you're a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better child, in fact. But leave Christ out and it's still all about you and those in your bubble. Popular word these days, those in your bubble. It's all about you and those in your bubble if you don't have Christ. We might live for the Lord. We might die for the Lord. He talks about if we live or if we die. These were days when you didn't know if you were going to live or die as a Christian, because you could be put to death for being a Christian. But still, whether you live or die, it's for him, not for us. Here's the motivation, verse 9. To this end, for this very purpose, Christ died and rose and lived again. He resumed life, that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living. It was what the cross and the empty tomb were all about, that Christ might be our Lord, that we might live and die for him, live or die for him. And in the light of this, verse 10, why should you judge your brother or your sister? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you might think, well, surely as Christians we don't stand before the judgment seat. Well, we do. We're there, and we're completely exonerated of the guilt which would take us to hell. But still, God will examine our works. We're told many times in the New Testament that everything we do is open to the inspection of God, and we shall all be judged according to how we've lived the Christian life. We won't be condemned and cast away because we've fallen along the way, because Christ has paid for our sins. Will believers be judged? Yes. Ecclesiastes 12:14, God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. Every thought and deed will be judged. We will be included. In Acts 10, Peter says, Christ is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. In 1 Corinthians, every man's work, every Christian's work shall be manifest, the day shall declare it. And to confirm it, in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Believers will indeed be judged, but there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We're not going to lose our salvation. But our old sins, our present sins, our future sins will not be brought back to condemn us, but the way that we've lived our lives. And Paul says, therefore, how can we judge each other? How can we look at each other and point a finger and say, well, you know, you shouldn't be keeping these special days. You shouldn't be bothered about not eating certain foods. No, he says, be careful, because you could be putting a stumbling block before them. And he uses that in the Corinthian passage, destroy not thy brother with thy meat, for whom Christ died, he says. No stumbling blocks. Nothing is unclean of itself. Verse 14, the idea that certain food is unclean in the sense that pork was unclean to the Old Testament believer is just not true. Those laws are passed, but if anyone considers a particular food unclean, it would be unclean to him or her. Both the weak, that's the person offended unnecessarily, and the strong, that's the person who's seen that the unclean designation has passed now, they're not to judge each other. We're not to look down upon each other. You'll also want to be conscious of the offence you might take and cause to a dear brother or sister by parading what you now find clean before your weaker brother. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. In the context of Christians eating together, if certain meats caused offence to a couple that you've invited to a meal, well, you wouldn't serve that up for the rest of the... Say you had six of you round for a meal and there were certain foods that were offensive to two of them, well, you'd avoid that on the menu altogether, wouldn't you? Because you wouldn't want to cause offence to those people. What does it not mean? You can't transpose meats with alcohol. Certain Christians find moderation in the partaking of alcohol is quite acceptable, being moderate and drinking some alcohol. Other Christians find alcohol totally wrong. You can't say that they're the weak Christians and that the person who takes alcohol is a strong Christian. It's probably the other way round, in actual fact. In those circumstances, you wouldn't serve alcohol to those not offended by it in the company of those that are affected by it. There's nothing weak about abstaining from alcohol. It's not like for like. That's not a good analogy. It is the first thing you think of. First of all, think of vegetarianism, and then you think of, what do you abstain from alcohol? But no, that's wrong, because that's not the weak person doesn't drink alcohol, the strong person does. It's rather the other way round, isn't it? So that's not the analogy. The comparison is between things that certain Christians find important that other Christians think, well, actually, that's not so important now. It's not all important. What is important, says Paul, is that we may always look to edify one another. That's what we're looking to do. We want to build each other up in the faith. Be prepared to forego legitimate pleasures if it helps prevent an offence to a fellow believer. What is not important is the actual matter of meat and drink. If we get to the stage where we're making a major issue out of a minor issue, we've missed the point, because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It's righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Do you have the righteousness of Christ? Have you had your sins forgiven? Do you now find yourself clothed in his righteousness? Do you have peace with God? Do you have the joy? For the first century believers, they discussed the eat or not eat, keep certain days, don't keep them at... they discussed it at length, and Paul says, no, don't get into it. They're making too much of it. The kingdom of God is not all about these things. It's about righteousness, being declared righteous in God's eyes by trusting in the Saviour, seeking to live out that righteousness positively. It's all about peace, having peace with God because Jesus has died upon the cross to save us, and having joy in the Holy Ghost, that real joy which comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. The testimony you have to others, matters essential to salvation, should be our preoccupation. It's not to say that we should be ecumenical. Paul was not an ecumenical. The ecumenical movement takes things and says, well, if we're going to disagree on certain things, we'll leave them out. And it's like taking the Bible and taking out things that certain people disagree on. All you've got left is the two covers. Because people will disagree on certain things. And certainly the ecumenical movement has been churches getting together, and certain churches don't like the mention of the blood of Christ, and so you take out the atonement. Well, you've taken out the very life and heart of the Christian faith if you lose essentials. Paul is not saying, oh, don't worry if you disagree on essential things. No, he's saying these non-important things that are not important to salvation. We may have differing views about whether Christians should have televisions. Well, we don't fall out over it. It's a view that we take as to our own lives. It's between us and God. In modes of baptism, we believe. The Word of God says, believe and be baptized. It's right when you're converted to be baptized. And to most of us, the mode of baptism is fairly obvious. You go down into the water and you come out of the water. It's being buried and rising again. But there are many Christians who don't see it that way. We're not going to fall out over it. We're not going to say that person isn't a Christian because they haven't had enough water. The man once said to me when I was baptizing somebody, make sure you get them completely under, because if the nose is out, you haven't baptized them properly. And I thought, well, how non-essential is that? The important thing is that a person declares their faith. The actual amount of water is not the vital thing. It's all about righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's often, you often find when you talk to somebody you meet who professes the same faith as you, all they want to know is, do you sing hymns or psalms in your church? Or do you only sing psalms? Do you have one meeting for prayer, another meeting for Bible study? And you want to say to them, look, that's not important. What's important is, do you have the Saviour? Do you have the Lord Jesus? We need to remember the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the real uniting body which makes all true believers one in Christ. It's not about lesser things. Views on practice. You may feel strongly. We should feel strongly about certain things, but we don't look down on others that don't see it the same way. How often we have communion. How our children's meeting should be conducted. It's not all about that. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is the question. Are you right with God? Do you have that righteousness? Do you have peace with God? Do you have the wonderful joy of the Holy Spirit in your heart and mind? That's what the kingdom of God is all about. Let's turn to our closing hymn.